The last chapter of the book of Job, Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, and then while you're turning there, also if you would keep something in Job 42 and go to the book of James, James chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in James and then we'll go back to Job. The book of James chapter 5. Beginning our reading in verse 9 of James chapter 5. And then we'll go back and look at Job chapter 42, beginning at verse 7. So let's look at James chapter 5 and verse 9. James writes, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And then we go to Job chapter 42 and verse 7, and we read, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kezia, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you today that you are a God who is merciful, a God who is pitiful, a God who is compassionate, a God who cares for us far more than we can ever know or really understand. And Lord, we accept and we believe that the ultimate expression of that mercy and pity and care was seen when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins there. But Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would bless us today, that you would open up the book to us, that it would become very real, very practical, that although we are reading a book that is of antiquity and of events that happened many thousands of years ago, may they seem as contemporary as today to us as we look into these scriptures and think about these men and their relationship with each other and their relationship with you. And I pray, Father, you'd speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would minister to our lives, that we would be changed, that we would be conformed, that we would be indeed molded to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, today is Father's Day, and we do want to salute the dads in our church family. You know, fathering is really much underappreciated, I think, in this day and age. You know, there was a lady on television this week who was calling for the banning of Father's Day on the premise that fathers were now redundant and there were so-called blended families. You know what that means, don't you? Blended families. And you know, the home has been really devastated by the secular atheism that has pervaded our society. And, you know, I would say most fathers, like myself, you know, I don't think Father's Day is high on our agenda. I don't think we, you know, get up on January the 1st and count the days to Father's Day. It's just one of those things that comes along. When it comes along, it's nice. You know, we're glad for it, but it's not something that is, you know, primarily at the forefront of our thoughts. But I'll tell you this, the day they ban Father's Day is the day we should put a banner outside that says Happy Father's Day. Because fathers are designed by God to be part of the family. And so we respect fathers and we appreciate them as God's gift, and we appreciate the efforts our men in this church make to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in these very difficult times. Now, a week or so ago, we were at men's retreat, and we had the blessing of renewing fellowship with Jim Henderson. And Jim was there, and he wore a T-shirt one day, and emblazoned across the chest of this T-shirt were these words, "You can't scare me, I'm the father of two daughters." And I like that, and I said to him, "Well, you know, if it can't scare you because you're the father of two daughters, you definitely can't scare me because I'm the father of three daughters." And daughters are pretty scary to rear, you know. But, you know, here we come to this concluding message in the series on Job, and we find that Job had four daughters. One sadly died in chapter 1, and he has three daughters born to him in chapter 42. And these girls and their brothers are an indication of God's blessing upon Job at the close of his days. Scripture says, "Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." And you know, when your children are small, you probably don't appreciate that because you're so busy taking care of them and you're so busy with school life and, you know, taking care of their health needs and their material needs. And sometimes you're like pulling your hair out. But you know what? Once they're grown up, here's what you'll hear yourself saying. They grew up too fast. And then you'll find yourself saying, "Oh, you know what? I loved those days when our children were small. I wish I could go back and live those days over again." So I would say to those of you who have very young children today, you take every moment and enjoy those little ones and be, you know, be a blessing to them, and they'll bless you, and they'll rear up, and they'll indeed be thankful that God gave you to them. So as we come to this concluding message then, we come to the end of the book of Job, and we read how God reversed Job's calamity. And, you know, we've seen so much of his sufferings throughout this book, the loss of his livestock, the loss of his business, of his servants, his wealth, his health. And, of course, there could have been no greater loss than the loss of his 10 children. And it's well said that the loss of a child brings with it the deepest sense of sorrow and grief. But we know now from having studied this book that to compound the problems that Job had, these three comforters came along, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. And instead of bringing some solace to the soul of this suffering man, they accused him of sin. And they suggested that nobody could possibly suffer the depths of trouble that he was suffering, but that there must have been some great sin for which he was being punished. And we then go through 30 chapters of dialogue, and we've been through the majority of those chapters. in which there's a toing and froing. You know, an argument is taking place in which each of these men in turn accuse Job of sin. They suggest that he deserves the problem he's had. In fact, one of them is so brazen as to say that it was even right that his children should die because God had judged them and judged them probably because of some sin in their life. And Job has endured all of this. He's been patient with them and listening to them. They get to the end of it all. After 30 full chapters, they finally shut up. The argument's done. Nobody has anything more to say. And then a young man called Elihu steps up, and he throws in 6 chapters of a speech. He's the youngest, but he's the most verbose of all of them. And for 6 chapters, he then suggests that, you know, that Job's friends were wrong, that he wasn't suffering as a consequence of his sin, but he suggests that Job has sinned as a consequence of his suffering. And indeed, Job had sinned because he crossed the line and he accused God of injustice, of targeting him, of treating him like an enemy rather than a friend, and so on. And finally, in chapters 38 to 41, God speaks. And they have to listen, and God offers no explanation to Job as to the cause of his sufferings. And the reason for that is that God demands of man, and man cannot demand of God. God will not give answer to man. Man must give answer to God. And the whole thrust of this book is that God is sovereign, and he may do as he pleases with his creation. And of course, God knows the reason for Job's suffering. We know the reason for his suffering because it's revealed to us in the very first chapter that there has been this challenge by Satan to Job's character and the suggestion that if Job was tried in this way, he would curse God to the face. And Job does not curse God to the face. He comes through that part of his trial with a glowing report. And he comes out the other end so that he is now set up for us in the book of James as an example of godly patience. So that even in society today, even still in this secular world of ours, people reference the patience of Job. They say of someone, he must have the patience of Job. And of course, they don't even know who Job is. Whilst they are tearing down the Bible on the one hand, they don't actually understand that many times they're quoting it on the other, because it's the very fiber of our society as a Judeo-Christian culture by history and so on. But nevertheless, people say, you know, that person must have the patience of Job, a very common expression. Now, God has one more thing to say in this book. And notice it comes to us in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 42 in the form of a rebuke. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy 2 friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you've spoken of me the thing which is right. Not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. You know, I think that having now listened to God speaking to Job, and whether they actually understood what was being said or whether they actually audibly heard what was being said, you know, we don't know. But these guys must have been pretty shocked because now God is speaking to them. Do you realize that someday, at some point in the future, God is going to speak to you? That is, he's going to audibly speak with you, that you're going to stand before his judgment throne and he is going to address you in person and me in person. And what a shocking moment this must have been in these men's lives, having spent such a long time speaking on God's behalf, to now have God speak to them in person and condemn their application of his truth. He says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy 2 friends. Notice there's no condemnation of Elihu. He condemns the first 3. God condemns the first 3 friends, but not the 4th friend who spoke. Elihu's words are far from perfect, and although he's the youngest of the 4, he gives better counsel. He gives a greater degree of wisdom in his speech than the others do. So God says of them that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. What a reminder to us that someday our words are going to be called to account by God. You know, the Bible says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, the more you speak, the more likely you are to cross that line and to say something you shouldn't. And these men had sinned with their lips, and you've sinned with your lips, and I've sinned with my lips. In fact, James says it would be an impossible thing, really, for a man not to sin with his lips. Look in James chapter 3 for a moment. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and notice what the apostle has to say, beginning in verse 1. And this is a scary thought, I think, for every pastor and every Bible teacher. He says in verse 3, "My brethren, be not many masters. Don't aspire to be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Those who speak in God's behalf will find their words are put under greater scrutiny than others." And that's a sobering thought to those who would indeed stand in the pulpits or in classrooms teaching the Word of God today. But then he goes on, he says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith bless we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And you know, when you look at what James says there, he talks about how those little things direct great beasts. You know, you put a bit in a horse's mouth. A bit is just a little piece of metal, but you pull on the rein and the bit digs into the mouth of the horse and turns its head a particular direction, and the horse will follow that direction. You think about a great ship. You know, there are many great ships on our seas today, and all of them are guided with a rather small rudder relative to the size of the ship that helps them to course the sealings of the world. And yet with all, we have in our mouths a very little member, a little thing, a little tongue that can very often change the entire direction of your life. A tongue that can get you into a whole world of trouble because of the things that we say, that we say without thinking, things that we say that are cruel, that are harsh, that are unkind. You think about the ways in which we sinned with our lips, you know, the lies that we've told. And we've all told lies. And the slander that we have directed at people, and gossip. You know, we all enjoy juicy gossip. You know, we sometimes say the ladies like the gossip. Let me tell you, men enjoy gossip as much as the ladies enjoy gossip. And you know, exaggeration. I've told you all a million times not to exaggerate. You know, cursing and flattery. You know, we're such flatterers, aren't we? We say things, nice things, to a person's face. And then behind their backs, we say something entirely different. Blasphemy, foolishness, foolish talking, you know, innuendo, jokes that are inappropriate, you know, even filthy talk. And all these things, you know, we say, and they come out of our mouths. And actually, the Lord Jesus says they come from the heart. He says that what comes out of your mouth is indicative of the things that are on your heart. It's a measure of what your heart's condition is. And if your talk is filthy, and if your talk is cruel, and if your talk is unkind, and your talk is dishonest, what does that say about your heart? It says your heart's in a bad state. Now, I want you not to think for one moment that we'll not be called to account for the words that come out of our mouths. Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Can you imagine that what that's going to be like? When every conversation you have ever had is relayed right in front of you. You know, even the ones that you thought nobody knew about, that nobody was privy to, that took place behind closed doors, where you ran somebody down or stripped them up one side and down the other. The Lord says, all of that's going to come before me, and I'm going to take account of every single word. You know, you think about how many words we speak in a lifetime. And you say, can God do that? You know, Steve just told us there a few moments ago in the children's talk how the Lord's thoughts toward us are like the grains of sand in the sea, that such is the number of them. We've already seen the eternality of God in this book, how he's eternally ingenious. And so for God to take account of every single word you've spoken is not a big problem for him. Is that not a sobering thought? Every word? You see, Job's friends didn't realize in all of those 30 chapters of conversation that God was recording every word. It's all written down. It's written down for us to read. Do you think your words are not written down? That your words and my words are not recorded by God? Of course they are. And so Job's friends are now called to account, and they're commanded to make things right with Job. Let's look back there in chapter 42 of the book of Job and see what they were to do in response to the harsh things that they said about God in relation to Job's calamity. He said, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So they're told to come and to bring an offering for sin. And they're to bring it to Job, who's going to act as a priest on their behalf. Now, friends, there's a great lesson for us, a very practical lesson for us in this. Because when we say wrong of someone, we say the wrong thing to someone, or about someone, or against someone, do you realize you have a duty before God to make that wrong thing right? Do you realize you have a duty to confess that, not only to God, but on many occasions to the person themselves, to come and say, listen, I've spoken appropriately about you, or I've said something to you that was unkind, and I want to apologize, or I've told a lie, or whatever it is, you know, we need to seek forgiveness. You know, thankfully, God and his faithfulness will forgive us and cleanse us of every sin. But remember this, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, where he told us in the Lord's Prayer that he will only forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so there's this onus upon us to not only seek forgiveness, but to forgive when forgiveness is sought. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to read to you from Matthew's Gospel, and indeed the Sermon on the Mount in verses 23 and verse 24, where the Lord Jesus says this, therefore, if I bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught or anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, here's what I want you to see, friends. Our horizontal relationships affect our vertical relationship. If you don't think that your relationship one to another has got any bearing upon your relationship with God, you're mistaken. Because our interpersonal relationships impact upon our relationship with the Lord. And the Lord says, if you're coming to worship me, and you've got a problem with somebody else, or they've got a problem with you, you need to go and get that resolved. You need to put that to bed. You need to make sure that that's taken care of, that you've sought forgiveness. And then he says to those who are on the receiving end of that conversation, he says, and if somebody comes and they seek forgiveness, well, then you need to forgive. Because if you don't forgive, then that's going to be a problem between me and you. That's also going to affect your relationship with God. And we need to get those things straight. So here were Job's friends, and they were counseled by God himself to make things right with Job, to go and bring their offering onto Job, and Job would speak on their behalf to God, and they would find forgiveness with him. And that's what happens. In verse 9 and 10, we read of a restoration. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, it's interesting. In our opening text in the book of James, we're reading of James' assessment of Job in James chapter 5, he begins that whole conversation there with a word about grudging. And he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door." And then he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience," and goes on and cites Job. Now, it's interesting that when James turns his attention toward Job as an example of patience and suffering, he does so after he has given an exhortation about grudging. Murmuring, that's the idea. Do you ever murmur about someone? Do you ever mutter under your breath about someone? You know, walk away from a conversation and go, "What a nutcase." Or, "I can't stand that guy." Whatever it is, you go away and you murmur and you groan. Well, you can imagine Job. Now, imagine yourself in Job's shoes for a moment. We've been thinking about Job all these months as we've been going through this book. He's still sitting there on the ash pile. He's still mourning his loss. And God now rebukes his friends who've been giving it to him for the last 30 chapters or so. And now God says, "You've got to go make it right with Job." And now they come with an offering to Job. Can you imagine? How would you, if you were in Job's shoes, what would you be thinking? "Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. You want to get right now." You can almost imagine him rolling his eyes, can't you? You can almost imagine Job muttering under his breath, "What a shar. What a group of hypocrites. What a bunch of numpties." But you know what? Here's the thing that Job did that is really gracious. He forgave them. He took their offering and he prayed on their behalf. And the Bible says the Lord accepted his prayer. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to pray for someone who has wronged you, but it's actually very difficult. It's very, very difficult. I was thinking about this many, many years ago. I had a pastor who really wronged me. He really, I don't even want to rehearse what he did, but because it'll just open the wound again and I'll just feel bitter. But he wronged me, and I was really upset about the things he did and said. And I went to a pastor's meeting one time, and I was due to speak on the platform that particular day, and he was due to speak on the platform that particular day. There were four speakers, and he was the third speaker, and I was the fourth speaker. And to make matters worse, this particular pastor's conference was in my home church. Now, I was not at that church at that time. I was pastoring elsewhere, but it was in my home church. And so the meeting began, and the first two pastors preached, and being typical pastors, they preached far longer than they should, and the time was running out. And then my pastor came to me, and he said, "Now, David, we're running out of time here." And I thought he was going to say, "Could you try and curtail your message or whatever a little bit?" But no, he said, "Would you mind if you didn't speak in favor of so-and-so, who was the guy that I had a hard time with?" And I looked at him and I said, "No, that's all right, Pastor, that's all right, that's fine." But in my heart I was thinking, "I can't stand that guy." I can't believe he even asked me that. I was so annoyed. I was sitting back there just totally aggrieved throughout this guy's message, and thinking, I can't believe of all the people I had to give up my time for, it would have to be him, wouldn't it? And I was really annoyed. But, the Lord began to challenge me about this. And, of course, the Lord tells us to pray for our enemies, doesn't he? And so really what had happened was I'd allowed this event in my life to create an enemy out of this brother in Christ. And so I felt the need to start praying for him. Now, I want to tell you what happened when I started praying for him. I got down on my knees and I said, "Dear Lord, I want you to bless the ministry of so-and-so." And then as soon as I'd mention his name, I'd go, "He's a stinker. Can't stand that guy." And then I'd go, sorry, Lord. "Lord, I really want you to bless his ministry. I want you to use him in the church. I just hate that guy. I can't stand him. I'd just like to go right now and punch him right in the face." And so I was, every time I prayed for him, I just got madder and madder. But you know what happened? Eventually, it stopped. And actually, I was so encouraged whenever I started thinking about this, because believe it or not, this is not a word of a lie, I cannot even remember his name now. So I guess I've forgiven him, okay? Because I don't even remember his name. Back then, if you had mentioned his name, I'd have spat it out at you. But I can't even remember his name now. So the Lord took care of that. But it's very difficult to forgive sometimes. And it's really easy to pray for people we love and people we like. But it's very hard to pray for people we don't love particularly, or our enemies, or people who've hurt us very deeply. And notice what Job did. He prayed for these people. And then I love what the Bible says after he's prayed for him. It says in verse 9, the Lord also accepted Job. You see the spiritual peril that Job was in now with his three friends. They had sinned, they had sought forgiveness, but though he was the one who was sinned against, he was in danger of grudging. He was in danger of lacking forgiveness. He was in danger of allowing those events to make him an embittered person, of refusing them release. Now I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I want you to notice what the Bible says here with respect to offense when someone has caused you an offense. Because sometimes we do offend each other. Sometimes we do it purposefully. Sometimes we do it inadvertently. We don't realize that we've caused an offense. And there's a means and there's a mechanism provided by the Lord Jesus for dealing with these things. But I want you to notice after the Lord relays that to his disciples, he tells them how to deal with offense and how that the offended party should go and tell the offender the problem, and they should try and be reconciled. He gets through all of that, and verse 21, Peter comes along, and you've got to love Peter. This is the man, remember, who sliced off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Okay, so Peter is not a guy who is given to forgiveness. Okay, if you wrong Peter, he marks your card. Okay. And so it says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. I love it that Peter has counted up the number of times. I'm guessing that he's actually been sinned against six times. And he's thinking, well, you know, six times I forgave this guy, but, you know, Lord, if he does it again, can I have your permission to poke him in the eye? He's looking for some reason to avenge himself. He's looking for some reason to settle a score. And what does the Lord say to him? Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 490 times. Well, I think, you know, even your greatest enemy would struggle to offend you 490 times. But the Lord is basically saying, you know what, Peter, it's as often as it takes. Just as regularly as it happens. You have to let it go. Now, there may be somebody that you need to forgive. Someone that you need to release. Someone that you need to let go of this morning. There may be someone whose name, when it comes to your mind, you're spitting that name out, that you're immediately filled with all kinds of negativity and hatred and bitterness and resentment and sour memories. And you go over that old ground and those old arguments and you think, well, you know, that person did me wrong. That guy, that woman did me wrong. And you may be here this morning and you're having a struggle in that particular area of your life. And when you think about that matter that occurred and those words that were said, and the anger burns within you and the pain can feel as fresh today as it did the day when it first happened. But here's what I'm coming to say to you today. You need to let that go. You need to release it. You need to forgive. You see, unless you forgive, you cannot be forgiven. That's the message of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? That unless you forgive, you cannot be forgiven. Corrie Ten Boom told of not being able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. And she had forgiven the person, but she kept refreshing the wrong in her mind so that she couldn't sleep. Finally, she prayed and she asked the Lord to help her in putting the problem to rest. And she said his help came in the form of a Lutheran pastor. And she said this, I confess my failure after two sleepless weeks. And then he responded in this way. He said, up in the church tower is a bell which is rung by the pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong. Slower and slower until the final dong and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hands off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. And Corrie ten Boom says that's how it proved to be. She let that person go, she forgave, and yet with all there was the ding-dongs until finally they grew softer and softer and softer, and the last dong was heard, and it was heard no more in her heart and mind. William A. Ward said this, "Forgiveness is a funny thing. It warms the heart and cools the sting." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. You know what? You cannot go through your life as a bitter person. Bitter people are ruined people. Bitter people are broken people. Bitter people are people who just cannot enjoy. They cannot enjoy their lives. They cannot enjoy their family. They cannot enjoy their church. They cannot enjoy the Lord. They cannot enjoy anything. And that's no way to live your life. Life is too short for bitterness. It's too short to live over and over and over an old grievance. Now let me tell you, you must forgive, because if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. But also, you must forgive because you have been forgiven. Isn't that what the book of Ephesians says? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, you'd be like the fellow in the parable who was forgiven a little debt and then went and claimed was forgiven a great debt and then went and claimed a little debt of someone else. And, you know, a lot of us are that way. We've been forgiven all of our sins. Every sin you've ever committed, Christ has forgiven you and put under his blood. But woe betide someone who crosses us. Well, are we willing to forgive them? And Jesus says, listen, the Bible says, listen, if you're going to understand the whole strength of my forgiveness toward you, you need to forgive others also. Learn to forgive. And you know what? When you forgive people, it's not just that you're releasing them, you're releasing yourself. You're freeing yourself to live and to enjoy the blessings of God. Let's go back to chapter 42 and we'll wrap this chapter up. Restoration. There's the next word I want you to see. There was rebuke, and then there was restoration. Verse 10, right at the end of that verse, it says, "And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, I want you to notice when the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. When does it say that happened? When he prayed for his friends. You know, I think if Job had said, "You know what, there's no way I'm praying for you guys," he would never have received the blessing. It wouldn't have come to him. But by forgiving these men, he opened the door to blessing. He allowed the Lord to come in and bless his life. Now, it says, when he prayed for his friends, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, his brothers, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Ketziah, and the name of the third Karenhepuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of years. Now let's get something clear from the very start here. Job is not being rewarded for his devotion. Why do I say that? Because that's what the health and the wealth people will have you believe. You know, if you watch some of those televangelists, so-called, and of course we have another name for them, they're basically robbers. But if you look at those televangelists, you know, they'll have you believe that, you know, if you will sow a seed, then God is duty bound to reward you, that if you'll do this, that God is duty bound to honor that, and so on and so forth. But that's the very teaching that Eliphaz and his friends presented throughout this book. Remember, this entire book is really one great lesson on the fact that God can do as he pleases. He owes us nothing at all. And so God, in grace, has chosen now to bless Job. First of all, he's joined by his extended family, his brothers, his sisters, some old friends, and lo and behold, they have been thinking about him all along, and they rallied together a gift on his behalf. Now, here's what I want you to see. Sometimes in life, we get so low that we think that no one cares. And sometimes you and I have been in that position. Nobody's thinking about me, and we feel sorry for ourselves, don't we? Nobody cares for me. In fact, you can go back into the book of Job and you can read Job telling how the people don't respect him anymore, how the young people mistreat him and so on and so forth. He feels like nobody cares for him. Yet all the while, here was his family getting together with his friends and they were taking up an offering, they were taking up a gift, and they were preparing to go and visit Job. He didn't know that, but he was sitting there feeling sorry for himself. And then they come along and they give this gift. So the idea that no one actually ever cares for you, that no one ever thinks about you, that no one takes under concern or consideration your burden, is not true. Very often people are thinking of you. They may not always come and tell you so. They may not always make you aware of that, but you can rest assured that someone somewhere is thinking about you and praying for you. Now, the gifts that they gave him enable him to start all over again, so that by the end of verse 12, he has doubled his livestock. He now has 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 2,000 oxen and 1,000 donkeys. Now, don't think for a moment that these things materialized overnight. It's not like he went and made an offering for his friends and then came out and there was 14,000 sheep there. You know, it's not a miraculous thing. It's likely that he took the gifts that he was given and he bought some more livestock. And he began to build up his business again, and God blessed it, and it increased and doubled more than he had before. Because remember, the Lord has given him twice as much as he had before. But then notice, he has 10 more children born unto him, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. He had 10 children at the start of the book, and now he's only having 10 children given to him at the end of the book. Shouldn't he have 20 children by the end of the book? Now, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me really good, because here's what I want you to see. When you lose a child, that child is only lost for time, not for eternity. And although Job had buried 10 children in chapter 1, right throughout this book, he still has 10 children. He still has 10 children. Because you never forget a child who's died. You simply don't forget. Their memory lives on. And they live on. They live on in the glory. So Job is, although he's bereft of children on earth, he's confident that he has children in glory. And so he still has 10 children at the end of the book, albeit they're in heaven at this point, but nevertheless, he still has 10 children, and God knows that you cannot replace one child with another. You know, sometimes people foolishly say when a mother loses a baby, well, you know, you can always have another. That's not the way it works. What a foolish and cruel thing to say. I'm sorry, that's not how it happens. You know, my own mother lost a baby between my eldest brother and myself. I'm the second of 4 children. But actually, I'm the third of 5 children. Because my parents would always say, well, we've got 4 sons. But actually, they had 5 sons. Because the second son died. You know, he died in the womb. He was miscarried. And my mom had named him. And his name was Andrew. And so I came along. And although I'm often referred to as the second son in our family, I'm really the third son. And right throughout my life growing up, my mother would make reference to our brother who had died, called Andrew. And how he died as a baby and died before he was, before he had the opportunity to experience life outside the womb. And I've got a brother that I've yet to meet and I will meet him someday in glory. I'm quite sure he'll not be nearly as handsome as me, but nevertheless, I get to meet him in glory someday. What a blessing that's going to be, to meet the Lord Jesus and then meet this brother of mine that has been in heaven all of this time. So when we read that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, don't forget he had 10 others in paradise. Did God double them? Did the Lord give him twice as much as he had before? Yes, he did. He gave him 10 more. He had 10, he gave him 10 more. Now he has 20. And he doubled his blessing. This time, however, notice he has 3 daughters rather than 1 daughter born to him. And that's kind of interesting in itself, because there's 2 things of interest in respect to his daughters. First of all, the names he gave them, and secondly, the legacy he leaves them. Let's begin with the legacy. Look in verse 15. It says that his daughters were the most beautiful in the land. In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now, why do we say that's unusual? Because in Bible times, girls were disinherited. It was a patriarchal society, and when property was left after a father's death, it went to the sons. And the sons could or could not be charitable according to however they willed, as with respect to daughters. But in Job's case, quite remarkably, he divides his inheritance equally among his sons and his daughters, and he leaves a legacy for his daughters to have after his passing. So he obviously loves these girls, and notice the names he gives them. Jemima. You know, maybe he never even realized Jemima was a Bible name. You know, some people didn't realize that's a Bible name, Jemima. It means dove. Jemima's a dove. And if you know your Bible, you know that the dove is associated with the Holy Spirit. And you know that that his spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. So the spirit of God deals with our spirit, that part of us that relates to God. So Jemima speaks about the spirit. Ketzia means fragrance, cinnamon. You know, any fragrance is given that is given to relate to the soul of man. Do you realize that smells? Think about this. The smell. Think about smell. There are smells we love, aren't there? I mean, there are just smells you just absolutely love. If you're at the seaside, you smell fish and chips. That's a smell we love, isn't it? Even the smell of the sea is a smell that we love, because those smells bring back happy memories. They bring times of relaxation, of fun, and so on. So there are certain smells we love. We might like the smell of a particular flower because it reminds us of a birthday or a wedding day or something like that. There may be other smells that we particularly enjoy. I think all of us enjoy the smell of a new car. When you get a new car, you get in it, smells nice before, you know, everybody makes a mess of it. But it's in the first 2 days of driving it, you're driving along smelling the new car smell. You can buy an air freshener that has new car smell, even if your car looks like a skip on wheels. You can still have that smell. But there are smells we don't like. There are smells that we're repulsed by. You know, I'm not going to go into them because I don't want you to be repulsed. But you know, there are smells that you just don't like, that they're unwholesome and you hate them. There are smells that bring us comfort. You know, if you go into the Yankee Candle shop, they have all kinds of smells that are there to bring you comfort. Fresh cotton, that's one of the Yankee Candles. Well, why do people like the smell? Because it reminds them of their beds. You know, getting into a nicely freshly made bed, pulling over those cotton sheets, smelling that cotton, and relaxing. So there are smells that bring comfort. There are smells that bring joy. There are smells that bring happiness. There are smells that bring sadness. There are smells that attract us. That's why ladies wear perfume and men wear aftershave or cologne, because they're trying to attract sometimes the opposite sex. So that perfume attracts them. Man in. It brings him in. He smells it. He actually starts to identify it, particularly in the dating period. After you're married for a while, you don't bother. In a dating period, it's just reality. I'm sorry to disappoint you, JJ and Lydia, but that's the way it is. But when you're dating, you know, you get, your girlfriend has a particular smell, a perfume that she favors, and you identify that with her, and it becomes something that you're attracted to. So what I'm saying to you, you think about this. Love, hate, repulsion, happiness, comfort. What are those things? They're emotions. Smell plays on your emotions. That's the whole premise of aromatherapy. Not that I'm approving of aromatherapy, but the premise is that certain smells can bring healing to your body and soul, all right? Well, I don't believe they can necessarily bring healing to your body or soul, but they can certainly bring a response from your emotions. So smells relate to your soul. So Jemima is the dove, and she relates to your spirit. And Ketzia is a fragrance, and that relates to your soul. Then you have Keren Hapuk, and her name means horn of antimony. Horn of antimony. Now, what is antimony? Antimony is black sulfide. What was it used for in ancient times? It was used as a mascara. It was the basis of mascara. And so it was used for the beautification of women. And the horn is the jar in which that mascara, that sulfide, black sulfide, was stored. So the ladies would dip their little brushes in there and then do their eyelashes up or mark their faces or whatever it was they did. But here's the thing I want you to see, that her name relates to a treatment of the body. Now, isn't that interesting? Job names his three daughters after body, soul, and spirit. And what he's saying in the naming of those three daughters is that God has restored me body, soul, and spirit. He has made me whole again. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because I want you to see that's exactly what the Lord has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thought. You see, we talk about the salvation of the soul, and certainly our souls are saved if we seek forgiveness and we put our trust in Christ as our Savior. There's no question that our souls are saved, our lives are forgiven. But I want you to notice Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, your whole person." And he says, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Look at that. When you got saved, the Lord Jesus didn't just save your soul. He saved your soul. He saved your spirit. He saved your body. Understand this. There's coming a day when you will experience that restoration to its fullest. Right now, we experience the salvation of our soul. There should be joy in our hearts at the thought that we belong to Christ, that he has forgiven us of every sin. And we saved our spirit. We've been reconciled unto God so that we can come boldly unto his throne of grace and we can connect with our Heavenly Father in prayer and he hears us. But even our bodies are going to be restored someday. These old, decrepit, aging, wrinkling, weakening bodies are going to go. That is going to be so good, isn't it? That is going to be so good. And that's because of Calvary. You see, when you sought the forgiveness of God, he didn't just restore your soul. No, he gave you Jemima and Ketzia and Keren Hapuk. He says, "I'm going to give you restoration, body, soul, and spirit. The blood of Jesus is going to cover the whole person. And you are going to be perfectly what I intend you to be. I'm going to complete you in eternity. And your presence there will glorify my Son and glorify me." Isn't that a wonderful thought? What a full salvation is ours in Christ. So the book of Job ends with this little line. "So Job died being old and full of days." He died, we read, 140 years after these events, which, according to Jewish tradition, he was 70 years old when the Lord began to restore to him those things that he had lost, and he lived to be at 210. So God doubled his years. He gave him 140 years on top of the 70 he had already enjoyed. And so the thing I want you to see, however, is that very last line. It says, "He died being full of days." Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's what's said of Abraham. It's what's said of Jacob. It's what's said of King David. They died being full of days. It implies that he died happy. that he died spiritually contented. He was absolutely satisfied in the depth of his own soul. He was ready to go to glory. He had had a good life, and he was ready to go. Now, you know, it'd be a wonderful thing if we could die that way, to be able to look back as Paul did at the end of his life journey and say, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There is henceforth now laid up for me a crown of righteousness." You know, that's satisfaction at death. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. Every one of us is stepping minute by minute toward eternity. Every one of us. And every one of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. And in light of that truth, wouldn't it be a good thing if you could end your days satisfied and contented before the Lord? Wouldn't it be a good thing if you could leave this scene of time in the will of God? But before we go, here's what I want to say to you. If that is ever to happen, first of all, you need to make things right with God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not ready to meet the Lord. You're not prepared for eternity. If you die as you are, you'll die in your sin, and you'll be separated from God for all eternity. In fact, the Bible says that you'll go to a place called hell, and nobody wants to go to hell. And God doesn't want you to go to hell. And that's why he sent Jesus to die for you, to take your place upon the cross of Calvary. And so the first thing you got to do, if you're going to die full of days, if you're going to die satisfied and contented, the first thing you got to do is put your heart's trust in Jesus Christ. You say, "I've got to clean my life up first." No, listen, you trust him and he'll clean your life up. Okay? It's like fishing. You know, you don't clean the fish out before you catch it. Do you, Mick? You catch the fish, then you clean it out. This ruins the illustrations. Okay, I forgot he's a coarse fisherman. He puts his back in. If you're a sea fisherman, you bring them home, you gut them, and you eat them, okay? But here's the deal. You know, the Lord catches us. He saves us. Then he cleans us out. He'll clean you out then. He'll change you then. So don't say, "I've got to get this in order and that in order and figure this out and do that right." And No. Just come to Jesus. Come as you are. And he'll save you. And then maybe you're already saved here this morning, and I want to say this to you. Maybe you need to make some things right. Maybe there's somebody you've wronged, and you need to, you know, go and offer an apology. Say, "Listen, I said some things to you, or about you, or against you, that really ought not to have been said. I want to apologize for that." Or maybe you need to forgive somebody. Maybe you need to forgive a sin. Maybe somebody has sinned against you and you know, it's eating you up. The very thought of it. Well, you need to let that go. Forgive and forget once and for all. What an example Job is to us. "Behold," James writes, "we count them happy or blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. And now in chapter 42, you've seen the end of Job. That the Lord is pitiful, very pitiful, and of tender mercy." May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts. Let's pray.